A fair amount of ground this morning. For those who are not here on a regular basis, we've been looking at a topic now for months, maybe years, while I've been speaking on understanding the teachings of Christ. And recently we have looked at what he taught about the end times. And as we begin this whole series, We presented the idea that much of what Christ taught while he was here on the earth was specifically targeted at the nation of Israel. He in fact said he came first to the nation of Israel. And that's not to say there's not plenty of application in Christ's teaching to us today. But I think it's very important that we understand We understand the target of the message, and we understand the circumstance of the message to properly be able to apply it to ourselves. If we pick and choose passages of Scripture out of anywhere in the Bible, then we can miss the original point of the message. And when we miss the original point of the message, we're likely to misapply it. So that's why that is so important. And so as we get to his teaching on end times, we've looked at the fact that he taught that there would be a resurrection of the wicked and the just, and there would be treatment of both. And we're going to see some of that today. And we moved a few sessions ago into a passage called the Olivet Discourse. And that's what we find here in Matthew 24 and 25. And it's presented to us in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. And in that Olivet Discourse, Christ is seeking to answer four questions that the disciples ask him. They were looking at the temple, they were looking at the stones of the temple, and they were marveling at how beautiful it was. And he said, there's going to come a time where not one stone will be left on top of the other. And so they ask him four questions. They said, when would the temple be destroyed? What are the warning signs? What are the signs of his return? And what are the signs of the end of the age? And we saw that, consistent with how the Holy Spirit chooses to do things, the writer Luke focused primarily on those first two questions regarding the destruction of the temple. And the writers Mark and Matthew focused more on the second two questions. What were the signs of his return and of the ends of the age? And you'll have to go back, if you desire to my last message, because I can't take the time to go through it. But as we begin to work through the first half of chapter 24, I tried to present evidence that what he's saying here is fully focused on the nation of Israel in the end times, not on the church. And I think you'll see that again as we pick it up today. And so without going back to reiterate that, you can go back and listen to the message on the website if you desire to do so. I will summarize somewhat of an overview of this whole passage here, starting at verse 1. And in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, we see the setting, what brought about this whole discourse. It's probably the most chronological discourse of end times in the Scripture. But again, it has to be taken with other Scripture to fully understand it. Then verses 4 through 8, what I describe as general world conditions. The conditions that would exist from the time he left until the rapture of the church. And then we find in verses 9 through 14 an intensified suffering for the Jews during the tribulation period. And then verses 15 through 29, the manifestation of what he calls here the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, or otherwise known as the Antichrist. The manifestation of the Antichrist and what would happen in the second half of the tribulation. And then we wrapped up last time with verses 30 and 31 that talks about Christ returning in his glory to the earth. So today we'll move from that and we'll look at verses 32 through 36 where he tells the nation of Israel, watch for the signs. What was the question they said? What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? So he's now going to say, watch for the signs. And then in verses 37 through 51, I would suggest to you that we see the judgment of the Jews at the end times. And then that continues in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, with the parable of the 10 virgins. And chapter 25, verses 13 through 30, with the parable of the servants. And then we get to something called the judgment of the nations. And what I'm going to attempt to suggest, there is a consistent theme, a consistent idea that runs from verse 37 of chapter 24 through the end of chapter 25. And we'll talk about what that is. So let's start at verse 31, and we're going to read through the end of chapter 24 and then come back and make some comments about what we find here. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Christ has just described, prior to this, his return to the earth in power and great glory. And if we pair that passage with what we find recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 19, we find that the bride is in heaven when the gathering of the elect occurs. And we talked about last time, as this was an entirely Jewish audience at that point, when Christ talked about the elect, there were only two possibilities. Because in the Old Testament, there were two entities that were elect. One was the nation of Israel. The other was the Messiah. He's called the elect. So from their frame of reference, he could have only meant one of two people, one of two entities. And it's clear from what he's talking about in gathering together the elect from the four corners of the earth that he's talking about the nation of Israel. So his angels gather those that have survived the tribulation period as described in the book of Revelation, and they've survived the anger of Satan. And we talked about that some last time, how in the book of Revelation it describes Satan being cast out of heaven no longer there to accuse the brethren. In essence, his effort to thwart the church is over. He's now cast down to the earth. And he comes to the earth with fury, and that fury is taken out upon one group of people. And that's God's earthly people, Israel. And Revelation describes how he will go after them, trying to totally destroy them. And so here we find at the end of that tribulation period, God's angels are sent forth. So he has come back. His angels are sent forth to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And then Christ poses a parable, and it's the parable of the fig tree, which we read up in verse 32 and 33. And I think it's very simple and straightforward. The basic message, again, to Israel would be, you can tell what time of year it is by simply looking at the tree, so you should be able to tell when I am coming back by looking at what's going on around you. That seems to be the message. Verse 33 affirms this as he says, you, when you shall see all these things. Now, it's interesting. In the epistles, the church is also instructed to watch a few different times. And if you go through and look at the context, there are four passages that I believe tell us we are to watch for Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, 2 Timothy 4:5, 1 Peter 4:7, and Revelation 3:3. But nowhere is the church instructed to watch the signs. They're to watch for Him. So there's a distinction. He's telling Israel here, watch for these events. Watch for these things, because when you see these things happening, you will know that the return is near. But he tells us, watch for the Son. So we too are to be a watching people. We too are to look for His coming. So here in Matthew, he's telling Israel to watch for the signs, and he says this, and this has been confusing. In verse 34, he says, this generation shall not pass until these things have been fulfilled. And some have interpreted that to mean that the people living on earth at that time, listening to the message, would still be alive when all these things were fulfilled. Well, that's not possible because the abomination of desolation has not been revealed. They're long dead. Okay, so we know that's not true. I think perhaps what he was saying is referring to the generation that would be living during that time. Because these things were going to happen in a fairly short period of time. In essence, in 7 years. So that generation that is going to be alive at that time, they will see all of these things transpire. And then he moves forward with an Old Testament illustration, starting at verse 37. He talks about the days of Noah. And he draws a comparison to the judgment that fell upon the world in Noah's day. Now, we find a similar use of that event by Luke in Luke chapter 17. But Luke draws a bit of a difference. Luke draws another Old Testament situation into the picture. It's the picture of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And the emphasis would seem to be, in Luke's application, that as in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot, both of them taken together, the righteous were removed from the scene before judgment fell. That would seem to be another supporting factor for a pre-tribulation rapture position, that the church will be removed from the scene before judgment falls. Matthew's focus is a little bit different as he talks about the exact same situation, but he talks about those that were there knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The general consensus is that that is referring to those who were washed away. I think the ESV and NASB interpret it swept away. So we get the picture of the flood sweeping away in judgment those who refuse to hear the Word of God, who refuse to hear the warning message of Noah. They are taken away in judgment. Well, that becomes significant as we look at what comes next. He says that so it will be. In the days of the coming of the Son of Man, verse 39. Then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Now there are some that would present that as being a picture of the rapture. Well, at that time, we've already presented evidence that the rapture has already occurred. The one that is taken in judgment. The one that is left, and this is key to looking at these remaining passages, we're going to see in all these remaining illustrations, there is a division occurring. Two groups. Every single situation we're going to look at, people are divided into two groups. So here I believe what we see, Christ is coming back. There are people on the earth. The church is in heaven. The people on the earth are comprised of the nation of Israel, those that have survived the absolute disaster that overtakes them, and the nations, the ones that are not destroyed when He comes back and destroys the armies of the nations. Those people are left on the earth. And as He comes back, those two groups of people are being divided. And in every case, there is a group that seem to be those who have faithfully looked for and pursued the Master's desires, they are going to be ushered into, not heaven, into the millennial kingdom. Those who have disregarded the Master's desires are going to be cast into outer darkness. And in every single one of these illustrations, we see that exact same separation. So I think what we see is He is surrounding that picture with multiple illustrations. So again, in verses 39 through 42, He says, one is taken and the other left. Well, I guess we would have to ask the question, taken for what and left for what? And so again, He doesn't tell us immediately, but in these further illustrations, He will tell us those that are taken and cast into outer darkness. They are separated from the presence of God. Those who are left to move into His favor, to be part of His realm in the millennial reign of Christ, which Revelation tells us will be a 1,000-year period, where He will reign on the earth. And we're going to see that as we go through each of these examples. So again, after He's given this kind of prelude, in verses 42 to 44, once again He says, therefore, watch. For you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, if the good man or the person who's responsible for the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So He describes this coming as similar to a thief in the night. And we find that same concept mentioned in the epistles a couple of times. The idea that His coming would be a surprise to many. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 2 Peter 3:10 and 11. It conveys the idea of those who are oblivious to what's getting ready to happen. Those who are totally unprepared versus those who are prepared. Some will be caught off guard. Others will not be surprised. Now, this common usage here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the epistles has caused some to reach the conclusion that the Matthew passage is speaking to the church. That's what's envisioned here. But I would suggest that's not what's envisioned here. It's certainly possible, and I would suggest a more accurate interpretation is to recognize that at the rapture, the true church is not going to be caught off guard. What are we to do? We're to look for His appearing. We're to long for His appearing. That should be part of who we are. If that's not part of who you are, something's not quite right. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Maybe it's just that you're caught up with the things of this world too much. Live long enough, and you'll begin to look for His appearing. Amen? So the church will not be surprised by the rapture. We will be delighted by the fact that He's coming to take us home. Those that He is targeting here, these who have survived the tribulation through much trial, will be longing for His coming. If it's the nation of Israel, the remnant who has survived the destruction, they are going to be looking for their Messiah to come. At that time, I don't know that they will fully understand that it's Christ, but they're going to be looking for their Messiah to come. I believe that what we see in chapter 25, the judgment of the nations, will indicate there are going to be some of the Gentiles who make it through the tribulation and are looking for deliverance because they've heard the word of the 144,000 witnesses, Jewish witnesses, declaring the gospel of the kingdom. But there will be some, many in fact, that will be unprepared. Unprepared. Caught off guard. Are you going to be one of them? Are you going to be one of those that's caught off guard by His coming? I certainly hope not. So then He gets into these various illustrations. And we find in verse 45 through 51... an example. He talks about a faithful and wise servant, and He talks about an evil servant. And He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in his season?" So again, here we have a scenario painted forth. You have a master of the household, and you have servants. The master of the household has given responsibilities to those servants. Some of those servants faithfully lived for the desires of the master. Some of those servants totally lived for their own desires. That's the picture we get here. And so when the master comes, there is a dividing of those two groups of people. We'll see that consistently in every one of these illustrations. There is a return of the master or the bridegroom or whatever the illustration is, there is a dividing of the people between those who have listened to His promises, who have lived by His promises, who were faithful to Him, and those who ignored what He said, who disregarded the promise of His return and did everything out of their own selfish motives. Those two groups of people are going to be divided. So we're not talking about the church. They have already been taken away to join with Him. We're talking about those who have been left at the end of the tribulation. And we see this same concept occurring. So let's move to chapter 25. the parable of the 10 virgins. I think it's been misapplied in many, many ways. And let's just read through verse 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but rather go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Notice the first word of the chapter. Then. At that same time. It's connected to the previous chapter. The chapter break is unfortunate, I believe. It's connected to the exact same line of thought that he has been pursuing. Then, at that same time, here's another illustration. Notice the setting. It's a group awaiting the return of the bridegroom. Now, if you go to Revelation 19 and you examine that carefully, you'll see that the marriage has already occurred. It says in chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb is come. And I'm not an expert on the Greek language, but there are some that are. And they have said that that is come is the tense that says it's already done. The marriage of the Lamb has already occurred, and it's before he leaves heaven and comes to the earth for judgment. And to the bride, it's been granted that they can be arrayed in white, which are the righteousness. And again, the Greek authorities say it literally means the righteous acts of the saints. Well, what does that represent? At the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are judged based on their works, not for salvation, but for rewards, those righteous acts that survive that judgment take on a permanent setting. Those that were done for whatever, maybe the wrong motives or whatever, are burned up. I believe that's the picture we get there. The bride is arrayed in those righteous acts that survived the judgment seat of Christ. So guess what? It's already happened. When he comes back to the earth, the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place. The believers who were taken up with him have already gone through that, and the marriage of the Lamb has occurred. More evidence that the church will not go through the tribulation, that this passage is not targeting the church, but it's targeting the nation of Israel, who is still on the earth at that period of time. So here again, what do we see? We see two groups of people, don't we? We see a division occurring. There's a group that was faithfully waiting, prepared for the return of the bridegroom. Now, the picture in those times, as I understand it, the bridegroom would go off and receive his bride and return for the feast. That's apparently the picture we have here. These 10 virgins are waiting for the feast. They're waiting to go in and participate in the celebration with the bridegroom and his bride. They are not the bride. It would be a fairly distorted picture if they were. Polygamy. 10 virgins. Wonder which one he's going to pick. And again, I think we can get into trouble when we drill too deep in parables. But the big picture of this parable is two groups of people, one prepared, one waiting, one considering the bridegroom's desires and interest, one unprepared, not considering when the bridegroom would return. And what happens to the two? The one group is brought into the marriage, brought into fellowship and enjoy the presence of the bridegroom. The other is what? Cast out into outer darkness. Exact same picture that we saw in the first illustration. That thread runs through this entire section and pulls these together in a very unique way. Then in verses 14 through 30, we have another illustration. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2 also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 came and brought the other 5, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he that hath received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or with interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him that hath 10 talents. For unto one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, we find two groups. We find two of these fellows that were faithful. They had been given opportunity. They had been given responsibility. They were so sensitive to the desire of the master that they went about his work and produced results. The other one didn't even know the master. Clearly, he didn't know his character. He maligns his character. He said, you're a thief. You reap where you don't sow. Now, is that the character of God? I don't think so. He didn't know the master. He lived totally for himself. So once again, we have that same distinction. One group living for him faithfully. One group living for themselves upon his return. Two destinies. The one group is given responsibility. In essence, they are brought into his realm to continue their service. The other group is cast out, expelled from his realm. I believe those three scenarios were all targeted at the nation of Israel. We're all pointing to what would happen when he returned and he would separate them, some to go into the millennial reign, some to be cast aside. It's interesting, and again, we don't have time for this. If you go over and read the 11th chapter of Romans, the description of the nation of Israel in relation to the church, and it really ties in well with what we have here. There we read of the setting aside of the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, or the times of the Gentiles, are fulfilled. So a temporary setting aside of the nation of Israel to be brought back in at a future time. We read of a current, at that time, believing remnant that, like Paul, were part of the church. And then we see a future remnant to be grafted in again. That ties in perfectly with this picture that we're painting here. Those who are like Paul have been taken up with the church. Those who refuse to look for their Messiah will go into the tribulation. Many will be destroyed. And at the end, those who have not recognized that He is coming back will be cast out. But there will be a remnant. There will be a group that will be ushered in to the millennial reign of Christ. And so, all Israel will be saved. So then we come to a passage called the Judgment of the Nations. It starts at verse 31 and goes to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hungered, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, or in prison, and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto Me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, there are questions that I can't answer. We have a gathering of the nations, and throughout Scripture, that's the Gentile nations. That does not include the Jews. I think we've already seen the division of the Jews in judgment in these three prior examples. Here, it's the nations of the earth called together. Now, if you go to Revelation, what do we find there? We find the armies of the nations gathered together around Jerusalem to destroy the Jews. And in one fell swoop, the armies of the nations are obliterated by the coming Christ. But that's not everybody that lives in the nations. I don't think that 100% of the population will be in the armies at that time. So I believe there will be others scattered throughout the earth that are living in the nations. Now, what's one of the things that happens in the tribulation? And again, this is some speculation on my part. This is an opinion. What's one of the things that characterizes the tribulation? The mark of the beast. In other words, what do you have to get food? The mark of the beast. What do you have to buy and sell? The mark of the beast, one of the characteristics of the tribulation period. That ruler will have some kind of indication, some kind of mark that you have to buy food and drink. And in the book of Revelation, it's apparent that those who have listened to the gospel of the kingdom, that being, he's coming back, you need to repent. Those who have listened to the gospel of the kingdom will refuse the mark of the beast. So guess what? They're going to have a hard time getting food and clothing. What's the characteristic that Christ is pointing to here? Some that apparently provide them with food and clothing. Some in the nations, as the Jews are fleeing for their life, as those who have refused the mark of the beast have a difficult time. Now, we all know when that type of rule goes down, there's a black market. So perhaps there are ways that they can find some food, but it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard for those who are seeking to honor God to get food and clothing. And here we find a litmus test of the nations. If you have fed and clothed and befriended the least of these, my brethren, that would seem to be the Jews. So what's it an indication of? Once again, what do we see? We see a division of the people into two groups. There's one who apparently respond to the message that they're hearing during the tribulation. They have mercy on these people. They welcome them into their dwellings. They feed them. In doing so, they are demonstrating faith in the returning Messiah. And there are others who have nothing to do with them. And they are rejecting any opportunity to enter into the millennium. So again, we see that thread through these two chapters. Several different illustrations, but everyone marked by the same thing. A division of people into two groups. One group who has been faithful to him that returns gets to move into further fellowship, service, responsibility in his kingdom. Those who have not will be cast into outer darkness. So how might we apply this? Well, I could be mistaken. I don't think we have many people here, if any, that are of a Jewish heritage. So guess what? You're not in that group that would be in the tribulation with that opportunity to repent, to recognize. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that those who have heard the truth of the Word of God and rejected it, at that time will be sent a strong delusion. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, when I see these things happening, then I'm going to receive Christ. I'm going to be one that feeds the Jews. I'm going to be one of those in the nations that's going to be put on the right side. I don't think so. You see, now's your chance. Now is your chance. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have been, are being presented the opportunity to accept the free gift of salvation that Christ offers. If you reject it, and he were to call the church home, you will enter into this tribulation period, 7 years, where literally all hell is going to break loose. And I don't think, based on the Word of God, you will have a chance to repent at that point in time. So now is the time.
Now is the day of salvation. Don't turn him away today. Let's pray.
Father, we're thankful for the truth of your return, your son's return. We look for that. We long for that. When we will one day hear that shout, and we will rise up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, we pray for those who are of your people Israel, your earthly people. We pray that you would be working in their hearts as well. Father, we pray for those who are in our midst today. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Father, we pray that this would be the day where they would open their heart, where they would ask him to come in and be their Savior and settle all questions for all eternity. We ask this in his name. Amen.